So we're going to start by reading Joshua 3, which is on page 217 of the Church Bibles. And I'll read the first 8 verses and then Rebecca will carry on. So Joshua chapter 3 on page 217. Early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out from Shittim and went to the Jordan, where they camped before crossing over. After 3 days, the officers went throughout the camp, giving orders to the people. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the Levitical priests carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. Then you will know which way to go, since you have never been this way before. But keep a distance of about 2,000 cubits between you and the ark. Do not go near it. Joshua told the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you." Joshua said to the priests, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on ahead of the people." So they took it up and went ahead of them. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so that they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses. Tell the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, when you reach the edge of the Jordan's waters, go and stand in the river." Joshua said to the Israelites, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites. See, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you. Now then, choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe. And as soon as the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap." So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. Now the Jordan is in flood all during harvest. Yet, as soon as the priests who carried the Ark reached the Jordan, and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away from a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarethan. While the water flowing down to the Sea of Araba, that is the Dead Sea, was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stopped in the middle of the Jordan and stood on dry ground, while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So Joshua chapter 4, starting at verse 1 on page 218. When the whole nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Choose 12 men from among the people, one from each tribe, and tell them to take up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, from right where the priests are standing, and carry them over with you and put them down at the place where you stay tonight." So Joshua called together the 12 men he had appointed from the Israelites, one from each tribe, and said to them, "Go over before the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan. Each of you is to take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites, to serve as a sign among you. In the future, when your children ask you, 'What do these stones mean?' tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever." So the Israelites did as Joshua commanded them. They took 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites, as the Lord had told Joshua. And they carried them over with them to their camp, where they put them down. Joshua set up the 12 stones that had been in the middle of the Jordan at the spot where the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant had stood, and they are there to this day. Now, the priests who carried the Ark remained standing in the middle of the Jordan until everything the Lord had commanded Joshua was done by the people, just as Moses had directed Joshua. The people hurried over, and as soon as all of them had crossed, the Ark of the Lord and the priests came to the other side while the people watched. The men of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh crossed over, ready for battle, in front of the Israelites, as Moses had directed them. About 40,000 armed for battle crossed over before the Lord to the plains of Jericho for war. That day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him all the days of his life, just as they stood in awe of Moses.
Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Command the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant Law to come up out of the Jordan." So Joshua commanded the priests, "Come up out of the Jordan." And the priests came up out of the river carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. No sooner had they set their feet on the dry ground than the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and ran in flood as before. On the 10th day of the first month, the people went up from the Jordan and camped at Gilgal on the eastern border of Jericho. And Joshua set up at Gilgal the 12 stones they had taken out of the Jordan. He said to the Israelites, "In the future, when your descendants ask their parents, 'What do these stones mean?' tell them, 'Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan what he had done to the Red Sea when he dried it up before us until we had crossed over. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God. Now when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until they had crossed over, their hearts melted in fear, and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. This is the word of the Lord."
Thanks be to God. Well, let me pray for us as we think more about this wonderful story. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that it is full of so many different types of writings, whether it's Psalm 32 and the great comfort those verses bring, or whether it's chapters like this with amazing stories from all that you have done for your people throughout history. We pray that by your Spirit you would bring these words to life so that we might learn more of you. We might learn more of your great power, more of your faithfulness, more of your love and goodness. We pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, I want you to imagine the scene. There's an Israelite family and they're going for a walk in Gilgal National Park, as you do. And they're walking along and having a nice sort of chat, and the kids are, you know, kicking stones about and things like that. And suddenly, "Dad," and you're kind of, or "Mom," and your kind of heart sinks, you know, is it going to be another one of those questions, you know, like, "Why is the sky blue?" Yeah, okay. I'll try and answer that for you in words of one syllable kind of thing. "Dad, what do those stones mean?" Well, at first you might think it is one of those questions, but as we will see, it is exactly the right question to be asking, isn't it? I mean, it's such a good question. It doesn't just appear once in chapter 4, but it appears twice, doesn't it? So 4 verse 6, "What do these stones mean?" And then later on in verse 21, "What do these stones mean?" It's exactly the right question to ask. Why would a child ask that? I wonder if you picked that up on the way through. Well, I'll leave that one hanging. We'll come to it later. But these chapters, as we've heard them read, they're a wonderful, wonderful story, aren't they? And we want to enjoy the story. Hopefully, we're going to enjoy the story this morning. But they're not just a story. Whenever we come across stories like this in the Bible, it's really important for us to realize that these are real historical events that are being spoken of by the writer here. But they're not just events. And dotted throughout these chapters, maybe you picked up on it, and both as chapter 3 and chapter 4 were being read for us so well, that there are little timeouts, that the sort of story is sort of put on hold. It's like the pause button is hit by the author. And there's a little bit of explanation. And then sort of things move on again, don't they? The sort of pause button's taken off and the next part of the story comes. Because, in essence, it's not a complicated story, is it? But that is to remind us of what I call the Bible equation. Well, I don't. I was told this is the Bible equation. I don't know if you like equations or that makes you shiver. But it's very simple. That you have an event in the Bible. You have an event. And we got a big event here, haven't we, in these chapters. And you get an explanation of that event. And the purpose of that in the Bible is that it might bring us revelation about God and who he is and what kind of God he is and how he treats his people. You get an event, you get some explanation, and you hopefully, God willing, experience a revelation of him to you. In a sense, that's what should be going on every week when there's a sermon. There'll be some event from the Bible, and the sermon is by means of further explanation, isn't it? We hear God's word read, and that is a wonderful thing. And his spirit can begin to work in us as we reflect and meditate upon God's word more and think about the explanation of that event or those events. Our prayer is that by his spirit, God will reveal more of himself to us. So this morning, we've got a couple of events, really, haven't we? We've got the big event, crossing the Jordan, the big story that dominates both chapters. This is obviously why I needed both chapters read, because they don't actually get across the Jordan, do they, until chapter 4. It takes us from Shittim on the east side of the Jordan, doesn't it? I think, is that east for you? Yeah, sorry, I'm confusing myself here. That's east for you, across the Jordan. And we finish up at Gilgal, this place, the other side, don't we? Gilgal by Jericho, we're told, because that's where we're heading, isn't it? We've already had that flagged up for us last week with the story of Rahab in Jericho. And what is the focus of this whole story? Well, there's the amazing crossing, isn't there? But actually, there was another focus as we went through, dotted throughout, the Ark of the Covenant. Or the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, or the Ark of the Covenant of the Law, or the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth. It doesn't matter what the Ark is called. It is the Ark, isn't it? And what is the Ark of the Covenant? Maybe you grew up on Indiana Jones and all that and have an idea from that. But the Ark of the Covenant was God's special gift to his people, wasn't it? In the Ark of the Covenant were some really extraordinary items. There were the Ten Commandments on the slabs of stone. There was Aaron's staff that had budded. There was some manna in there. But it wasn't what was in the Ark that was most important. They, again, were just pointers, weren't they, to the purpose of the Ark. Above the Ark, on the top of the Ark, there were two angels. And in the middle was what was called the mercy seat, or the atonement cover. And that was where God was seen to be seated. The Ark of the Covenant is indicative of the presence of the Lord. If you remember the All Age a couple of weeks ago, we said God's big promise to Joshua was, I will be with you. His presence going with them. And that is the focus here in this chapter, isn't it? It is the fact that the Lord is with his people. It is the means that the Ark of the Covenant is the means by which God will be leading and guiding his people. And that's beginning to unpick some of what lies behind this. And that was why it was so important. Joshua commanded the priests who were going to be carrying the Ark of the Covenant, because it had to be carried by priests because it was such a holy, special item dedicated to God. If anyone else went anywhere near it, they would die. But the priests were able to carry it on poles very carefully, obviously. And the Ark of the Covenant, Joshua was commanded to tell the priests, was to go out, wasn't it, into the river. And was to stand there in the middle of the river. And the people were to then pass by, weren't they? They were to pass it by. But in verse 4, keep a distance of about 2,000 cubits between you and the ark. Do not go near it. for those of you who are not au fait with Old Testament measures, a very helpful footnote tells us that's about 900 meters. They've got to stay about a kilometer away. Now, I think part of that is probably, once again, a sign of this is a holy item, and God is holy. He is other, and is not to be approached. But, I mean, a kilometer seems a long, long way to be away, doesn't it? And I think there's another purpose for this. Because I don't know in your head how many Israelites you've got crossing over the River Jordan. But we know from the book of Numbers that there were probably about 2 million Israelites at this point. Okay, it's not just a few thousand. It is a lot of people, isn't it? 2 million who are going to be crossing the River Jordan. Well, not all of them are they? Because some are going to stay the east side. But say at least 1.5 million of them are going to be crossing the Jordan. Well, they all need to know that God is with them. They all need to be able to see the Ark of the Covenant. And so I would suggest that a big reason for the distance is that they can all see as they pass by. No one is getting in their way. They're all at a distance. And so a huge amount of people can pass by and can see the priests holding the Ark of the Covenant and can know why this is happening, can know that God is with them and that he is bringing them safely across. And so when the Ark of the Covenant moves, they are told to move. Where it goes, they follow. And notice as well, just on the way through, it's all under the command of Joshua, ultimately, isn't it? Chapter 3, verse 7, the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so that they will know that I am with you as I was with Moses. I am with you. The Ark of the Covenant is a sign that I am with you as a people, and you are the one who is going to command where the Ark of the Covenant goes, as a sign that I am the one who is with you. And so if the people have you, then it is as good as having Moses." Did you notice in chapter 4, verse 14, "That day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him all the days of his life, just as they had stood in awe of Moses." Joshua is validated by God as the leader of his people as they begin to set out into the promised land, to take the promised land. God is going, "This is my man. Follow him. Because I am with him, and so if you follow him, I will be with you." It's all adding up together, isn't it? Wonderfully. But in verse 8, the story breaks off, and you have that little bit of explanation in verses 9 to 13. We pick up the story again in verse 14. "So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priest carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them." There you go. Follow the leader of a divine order. The priest carrying the Ark of the Covenant. And again, just an extraordinary detail in the story here. Again, the pause button is hit for no discernible reason. There's not an explanation now in verse 15, is there? But it's almost just like to heighten the suspense and the tension of the story. Now, the Jordan is in flood all during the harvest, which is the time that they are crossing it. Why does the author choose to put that into the story at this point? Well, I think somewhat to heighten the tension. You know, we're like, oh, the priest is setting out. What's going to happen? What's going to happen? But also it's to sort of emphasize exactly what is going on. Not as, only is there a huge amount of people, but I mean, they're not just crossing a little stream, you know, sort of like, I don't know if you know, Haslam Park, but they might have been washed away, but at some point someone put some logs in the river in Haslam Park, so you could sort of go across and ford the river there kind of thing. You know, it's a couple of meters wide there. Kind of. It's not that kind of stream. I mean, the Jordan itself at this point is probably a bit like the Ribble, maybe around Brockholes area, you know, sort of maybe 50, 100 meters wide. You know, big, fast-flowing river. But this is harvest time when the Jordan floods. And there's a big floodplain by the Jordan. So we're talking at least a mile's width of water at this time of year, at the time of flood, for the people to get across. Remember the spies, when they went across last week, they could go a little bit up the river to a place where you could ford. But you can't get 2 million people, women and children, livestock, all the rest of it, across and a ford very effectively. Okay, this is a huge river. It is a huge number of people. The suspense is building and building. the priests, there they are. Yet as soon as the priests who carried the ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. That is extraordinary, isn't it? At that exact moment, as the priests' feet touched the water, I don't think it's saying anything about their feet in particular, the waters stop. And it begins to pile up, further and further upstream. It sort of gets rolled back almost. How far? Verse 16. Piled up in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarethan. That's thought to be 20 miles upstream. The water's rolling back and back and back. And if you on the map there, downstream, sorry, I couldn't find a map with Adam on it. I don't think people are totally sure where that is, but it's a great distance, isn't it? And then downstream, there's the Dead Sea. The water's downstream flowing down into the Dead Sea. So there's a 20-mile long, at least mile-wide expanse that had been full of water and is now dry for the people of Israel to pass through. Verse 17, the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stopped in the middle of the Jordan and stood on dry ground while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. So we pick up the story in chapter 4, verse 10. Now, the priest who carried the ark remained standing in the middle of the Jordan. I mean, it just wants to keep emphasizing it, doesn't it? We're not going to miss the priests and the ark of the covenant of the Lord standing in the middle of the Jordan until everything the Lord had commanded Joshua was done by the people, just as Moses had directed Joshua. The people hurried over to get across the Jordan, to get to the other side. All 1.5-2 million of them. So that the fighting force would be there. I mean, remember, Jericho is just the other side, isn't it? As these people come across, if they came across in dribs and drabs, there'd be easy pickings for the enemy, wouldn't they? No, the whole of them coming across quickly to assemble the fighting force and the fighting men from those 2.5 tribes that are going to settle on the east side, from Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh, they come over as well, as promised, as directed. 40,000 at least of them, plus all the other tribes, a huge fighting force safely across the Jordan River as well. When all are safely across, 4 verse 17, so Joshua commanded the priests, come up out of the Jordan. And the priests came up out of the river, carrying the ark of the covenant of the Lord. No sooner had they set feet on the dry ground than the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and ran in flood as before. All the people have gone across. The priests follow them up at the back. And whoom, the water returns. The water that's been held up 20 miles away. I mean, just imagine surfing that tidal wave, flowing down the river in full flood again. 20 miles, a mile wide, has returned. It's an extraordinary event, an extraordinary day for Israel to remember. So no wonder they remember the date, verse 19. On the 10th day of the first month, the people went up from the Jordan and camped at Gilgal on the eastern border of Jericho. They made it safely to the other side. Don't know how good your Jewish calendar is. The 10th day of the first month. The significance of that day. That was the day that the Passover lambs were chosen and brought into the home of the family, where they were kept for 4 days until the 14th day when they were sacrificed in the place of the eldest child and the blood was painted around the door frames. You could say the 10th day of the first month was when the Exodus events all kicked off. Beginning of the Passover period. And now here, on the same day, 40 years later, they've made it into the Promised Land. Sorry, that for you this way. They've crossed the Jordan River. Like things are coming full circle for them, isn't it? people of God where they should be finally. A wonderful symmetry from start to finish. Well, that's the event, the big blockbuster event. And the beginnings of the explanation, well, that's simple, isn't it? It's so simple. Chapter 4, verse 24 begins to lay that out for us. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful. He is the God of all the earth, or as we heard from Rahab's lips last week, the God of earth and heaven. He is the one who can just roll back the waters to allow his people to cross on dry land. He is the one who can do it not once, but two, because as Joshua alludes to, this is Red Sea part deux, isn't it? It's a replay of that formative event 40 years before. He is a God who is supremely powerful. And when his hand acts, things happen. They happen for the good of his people. There is so much more to it than that. And for that, we need the other event that is woven into the midst of the crossing of the Jordan. And that is the setting up of the stones, the setting up of the stones. Sandwiched into the main event, there is this other event, which actually begins to be part of the explanation, doesn't it? And again, as we had chapter 3 read, you were left with a little bit quizzical. Because in chapter 3, verse 12, Joshua said these words, didn't he? Now then, choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe. And what? Well, the story carries on. And as soon as the priests who carried the ark of the Lord of all the earth, set foot in the Jordan. Why do you need these 12 men? Why do you need 12 men, one from each tribe? What are you talking about, Joshua? Sure, I mean, surely that's quite important. Whenever you have like 12 men, one from every tribe, or anything, one from every tribe, you know this is going to be something important. Yeah, it's just left hanging, isn't it? Well, it's left hanging until chapter 4, which could just as well say, verse 1, when the whole nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord had said to Joshua, choose 12 men from among the people, one from each tribe, and tell them to take 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, from right where the priests are standing, and carry them over with you and put them down at the place where you stay tonight. I take it that 12 people were allowed to approach the Ark of the Covenant. These 12 men, specifically chosen. And they are to go and take some stones. I take it they were quite large stones, probably, as big as a man could carry. And they had to take them right there from the middle of the Jordan, where it would normally be flowing at its fastest point. And apparently the Jordan River is particularly fast flowing. I don't know if anyone has been to the Holy Land and seen it, but the sort of height drop that it goes down from, you know, north to south is quite steep for a river. And it's sort of, you know, it's quite a deep and fast flowing channel. So there are these stones. And they're to pick them up. And they're to take them to Gilgal and set them up. And I take it these would be very distinctive stones. I can remember when I was a child, I had one of those like stone turners where you put stones into a barrel with some sort of solutions and you sort of left it going for a while and it turned sort of horrible, nasty stones into wonderful, smooth, shiny stones. I take it these 12 stones were nicely rounded, were smoothed by the waters of the fast-flowing Jordan. And so when they are picked up from the middle of the Jordan River and taken over to Gilgal, they are totally different from every other stone that is in their vicinity. And so when that family are having their walk in Gilgal National Park, no wonder the son is asking, what do these stones mean? These 12 stones that are completely different to every other stone or rock anywhere near them, what are they doing there? That is the kind of question children ask, isn't it? What are these 12 stones doing here? And that is the exact reason why Joshua commanded them to be taken out. Because, verse 6, these are to serve as a sign among you. Verse 7, these stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever. These stones are an explanation, aren't they, of the event of the crossing. They're to stand there as a sign and a memorial so that any time they wanted, the people of God, the Israelites, could return to Gilgal. They could go back to Gilgal and they could look at the stones, which are still there to this day, we're told, aren't we, in verse 9, whenever the writer is writing. Anytime they wanted, they could go back and look at these stones. And these stones would teach them something, wouldn't they? They're a sign. They would point to something. They're a memorial. They would help them to remember something. And what are they there to help the people of God remember? Well, this is where we come full on to the explanation, isn't it? And to that question again. What do these stones mean? What do these stones mean? Well, the second time it's asked, it's very, very simple, isn't it? Verse 22. Tell them, Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground. There you go. That's the whole event, really, isn't it? All the people of Israel were able to cross the River Jordan on dry ground. Chapter 4, verse 7, the answer there. Tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial to the people forever. The stones are a sign that when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord crossed the Jordan, God rolled back the Jordan River so that his people could cross through on dry ground. But there's more from the other explanatory bits, isn't there? Chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God, Joshua says to the people before they cross. This is how you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hevites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites, all the peoples who are living in the land, all of the Canaanite tribes. The stones are a sign that God is with them, that God will go with them, and he will clear the land, that he will, as it were, roll back the tribes of Canaan as easily as he rolled back the waters of the Jordan. Because that is how powerful he is. He can get rid of the water. He can get rid of the people. So any time the Israelites are wobbling about how big and scary the inhabitants of the lands are, any time the people of Israel are wobbling about how big and well-fortified the cities that they've got to go and attack are, they can go to Gilgal. And they can look at 12 stones and go, there is our proof. There is the evidence that we need. God is with us, that he will go with us, that he will fight for us. I take it that is why, particularly, it's tied to the Red Sea. Because at the Red Sea, it wasn't just that the Israelites came through safely, was it? What happened to the Egyptians when they tried to follow? What happened to the Egyptian army, the chariots and horses of Pharaoh and all his fighting men? They got smashed. They all died on that day. And God will do the same to the tribes of Canaan. And so it's re-emphasized again in chapter 4, verse 23. For the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan what he had done to the Red Sea when he dried it up before us until we had crossed over. God is with us every bit as much today, 40 years later, as he was then. He's not given up on us, but is going with us every step of the way. And the final bit of the explanation is the end of verse 24, isn't it? He shows one thing to the peoples. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful. But for his own people, there's a different message. And so that you, his people, might always fear the Lord. So they are to know that God is with them, that he is powerful, that he will clear out their enemies. And they are to fear him rightly. To fear him rightly. Whereas the enemy's hearts melt in fear, chapter 5, verse 1, when the Amorite kings and all the other Canaanite kings hear that God had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until they had crossed over, their hearts melted in fear and they no longer had courage to face the Israelites. God's already doing it, isn't he? Where the enemy's hearts are to melt in fear, his own people's hearts are to melt in loving gratitude, faithful service, and joyful obedience. And once Israel are established in the promised land, once the land has been cleared of all the inhabitants, the stones are still there. They're not just a sign that God's going to clear the land. They're a sign that God is going to be with them every step of the way, forever and ever. They can return to Gilgal anytime they like as a reminder of God's presence, his love, his provision, his victory, his power, his faithfulness to his promise. I mean, they are an extraordinary sign, an extraordinary memorial for his people. And so for us, I don't think, I presume the 12 stones at Gilgal aren't there anymore for us to go and visit. What is it for us? Well, as I thought about this, verses from 1 Corinthians 10 came to mind. Paul writes, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and they all passed through the sea. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." This is obviously talking about the Red Sea, but I take it that what's true of the Red Sea is also true of the crossing of the Jordan. You could say that just as the first generation passed through the Red Sea and so were baptized into Moses, as it were, so the second generation passed through the River Jordan and were baptized into Joshua. For us, we have passed from death to life. I think Si used those exact words, didn't he? On 336 speaks of crossing from death to life. That is what crossing the Red Sea, what crossing the Jordan are indicative of, what they are pointers to. And so we are baptized into Jesus, our Joshua. As I've said before, it's the same name. Wonderfully helpful as we apply Joshua to see how many things are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. And so we can look back to our baptism, maybe our confirmation, whichever is more readily in our memory, as that moment when it was confirmed publicly that we crossed over from death to life. And so for us, ultimately going to Gilgal is more going to Golgotha, going to the cross, remembering that it is Jesus' death that has brought us from death to life. If we don't know that for ourselves yet, there is nothing more important, as Si was encouraging at the end of his testimony. But for those of us who do know that we have crossed from death to life, it is wonderfully, wonderfully important. Next week, we're going to continue to think about this in the next part of chapter 5, and we've got a communion service. Obviously, the Lord's Supper is a wonderful reminder of this, is a sign and a memorial. We'll speak more of that next week. I've already mentioned baptism, confirmation. They are wonderful signs and memorials to this. And today, I want to maybe think about some different things that God might use in our lives. I mean, women often don't just wear a wedding ring, do they? They wear an engagement ring. An engagement ring, which is given at the beginning of engagement, isn't it? It has a slightly different meaning to a wedding ring, which is why women wear both. They don't often take off the engagement ring and get rid of it when they get the wedding ring, but put on both. You could say the engagement ring is in some ways unnecessary once you have the wedding ring, because the wedding ring is the one that's indicative of the covenant promises of the marriage. The engagement ring is still special, isn't it? A woman can look at it and remember back to that time when her husband proposed. It's a sign and a reminder, isn't it? Our life is full of signs and reminders, memorials like this, that on one level are unnecessary, have great meaning personally. I wonder if there are things in your life as a Christian like that. Something of significance, of sentimental value. So I alluded to a couple of things. Maybe it's a particular Christian song that the Lord used at the time you became a Christian or at some other time in your walk with him. Maybe it's a particular book that you read that really opened up the wonders of God's love to you. Maybe it's even a sermon you heard by me or someone else that you like to go back to. But maybe, as Si pointed to, it's a particular few verses of the Bible. Oh, Bible's God's word, isn't it? But there's nothing wrong with having personal passages that are particularly special and appropriate to us, that we return to often, to go to Gilgal. Maybe it's a letter that someone wrote to you. Maybe it's something you wrote in a prayer journal that you like to keep from many years ago. Maybe it's a photo of an event or something. Maybe it's just literally a Bible that is well-thumbed and well-loved. Sorry, those are just the things that came to mind for me. For you, it might be something else. I don't know. There's nothing wrong in having these things as helpful signs and reminders that we return to, that are special to us, that bring us to the Lord, that bring us to the foot of the cross, that bring us to Jesus and his love for us. Bring us to that cleansing blood that Si spoke of, that washes us clean in God's sight, that assures us of God's love, of his goodness, of his presence with us, of his faithfulness to his promises. Of all those things, that those 12 funny old stones at Gilgal were there to remind the Israelites of. Unnecessary in one way, but totally essential for their faith. And these things are to help us to grow in our fear of the Lord, in fearing him rightly, in trusting him, in entrusting ourselves to him, in those responses I spoke of before, of loving gratitude, faithful service, and joyful obedience. As Joshua said to the Israelites at the beginning of this whole story, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things, will do wonders among you. We are to consecrate ourselves to the Lord, for he has done wonders amongst us. Let's just maybe have a moment's quiet, just maybe for us to think, to reflect, maybe to think of those special things to us. And then Finn will come and introduce our next song.